Open your Bible to chapter 19 of the Revelation of Jesus Christ. We're going to look at verses 11 through 16 tonight, Lord willing. We're going to see that Jesus has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So I'm calling this study Thigh Master. What? I don't know. I amuse myself sometimes. But anyway, I hope it surprises you to learn that there are those who believe Jesus has already returned. Of course, we know that the Jehovah's Witness cult believes that Jesus returned in 1914. Actually, they have a whole string of dates, but they're holding on to the 1914 date. They're taught that this was the year that Jesus began his invisible second presence over the earth and is reestablishing the kingdom of God. You might not know that there are Christians who believe Jesus has already returned. There's a resurgence in a doctrine called preterism. I've mentioned this, I think, once before in our studies. The term preterism comes from a Latin word and means past or already gone by. The basic teaching of preterism is that the Great Tribulation has already occurred in the distant past, principally in 70 AD. Those who hold to this teaching are known specifically as full preterists. To be fair and balanced, there's another subgroup of preterists known as partial or moderate preterists. They see parts of Jesus' Olivet Discourse or his teaching on the end times as partially fulfilled in 70 AD, but other parts yet to be fulfilled at his second coming. And so they would still look forward to a second coming. Partial preterists talk about the big three unfulfilled prophecies. That would be the second coming, the resurrection from the dead, and the final judgment. Here's a quote from the website of the International Preterist Association. The Bible points to Christ's coming, in some sense, in connection with the fall of Jerusalem in 70 AD. So Jesus' predictions were fulfilled. It happened right on schedule. Many knew the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD was important in God's scheme of redemption, but never understood its full significance. It has to do with the consummation of the plan of redemption. The final events of the redemptive drama came to pass in the first century within the apostles' generation before 70 AD. Christ's kingdom is here now. Paradise has been restored in Christ, spiritually speaking. Christ has conquered all his enemies and has given us the kingdom. We're not preterists at all. We are premillennial. We're not partial. We're not full. We don't want to be identified with those guys. The events of 70 AD are not the fulfillment of events foretold in the Revelation. Chapter 6 through 18 describe the yet future events of the Great Tribulation. Our verses in Revelation 19 describe the yet future physical return of Jesus Christ to earth in his second coming. It is the great climactic moment that everything in our world is moving towards today. And so in verse 11 we read, "Now I saw heaven opened, and behold a white horse. He who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war." This book is the revealing, it is the unveiling of Jesus. It's taken us 18 chapters, but this is it. This is Jesus revealed and unveiled as he will be in his second coming. Now, when we last saw the earth in this book, all the armies of mankind had gathered together in and around the Valley of Megiddo for what we call the Battle of Armageddon. It is then that heaven opens. God's timing is a thing of wonder, really. When all hope of the human race surviving is lost, when the armies of men are seeking to destroy one another, heaven opens and the rightful ruler returns. These armies, they don't gather to fight the Lord. They're not really looking for his coming at all. They gather to fight one another, and this would be the great battle. This would be the war to end all wars because no one would survive. This would be the nuclear holocaust. This would be everything that men fear in terms of warfare and destruction. And the Lord returns really to save mankind in His perfect timing. In our own lives, God often accomplishes 11th hour returns in order that our faith might be tested and made sure. Sometimes it seems that the deadline actually passes. Then we learn that His grace is sufficient. He is God no matter the outcome, and we praise Him. You know, there are those, they contract a disease, and they're sure that the Lord can heal, and they're sure that the Lord will heal, and then it seems like in the 11th hour, you know, He does, and praise Him for that. Or sometimes it strikes midnight, doesn't it? And the Lord doesn't heal. And then you praise Him anyway, because then He's teaching you that His grace is sufficient for your weakness. Job said, you know, he would just go on praising God. The Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Sometimes, I know it seems a little morbid sometimes. I mean, I want to fasten my attention on the Lord giveth. The Lord giveth. Blessed be the name of the Lord. I like that. In my mind, I do the dot, dot, dot that you do, you know, when you're leaving stuff out of a quote. The Lord giveth. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And the Lord taketh away. So blessed be the name of the Lord. Now, Jesus comes riding a white horse. There's a scene in The Lord of the Rings, The Two Towers, where Shadowfax appears for the first time. He's the Lord of all horses. And, you know, I just crack up. I love those movies, but I crack up every time because, like, to me it seems like it's a 15-minute scene, you know, of this horse just coming and it's just a little bit overdone, you know. I crack up, but something like that's going to happen when heaven opens. You know, the people are going to look up and they're going to think, wow, Jesus Christ is coming on this magnificent beast. Imagine, I mean, think of the horse, seriously, that you'd choose to carry the Lord. I mean, this is going to be some animal. At His first coming, the Lord rode a donkey into Jerusalem. It was the animal a king rode who was at peace. At His second coming, He rides a magnificent animal of war. There'll be no doubt about what's happening when the Lord returns. He's not going to come. Jesus isn't coming the second time to say, Antichrist, armies of Asia, can't we all just get along? Can we sit down and talk about this? Maybe if we talk it out, our differences aren't as bad as we think. I mean, that's not at all the kind of coming that we're looking at here. We're told that Jesus is faithful and true. Those are almost like shout-outs as the Lord appears. Faithful! True! They also describe Him, His nature and His character. He is ever faithful to perform with zeal all that has been promised through Him. Lately, as you know, I've been fascinated with and therefore referencing the Lord's statement in the Psalms, quoted again in Hebrews, about the body prepared for Him at His first coming. How wonderful Jesus chose to be the Savior. How faithful to His task. What a great meditation that is. In eternity past, God, who we understand to be a triunity, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, in the eternal counsels of their wisdom, seeing that they would create a race and that this race would fall and need saving, Jesus stepped forward and He says, a body you'll prepare for Me, and I will forever be in that body as the God-man, the Savior of this rebellious race, nevertheless, bringing them back into fellowship with You, Father, and with us, and on into eternity. He is faithful to perform it. I think of all the times that I have wanted to be faithful, and Jesus went through with it. In the garden, oh Lord, if there's any other way, take this cup of suffering from Me. Nevertheless, not My will, but Your will be done. On the cross, the dignity, the majesty, the beauty of Jesus on the cross, dying for the sins of the world, faithful to His task. And then He's always true to His own nature. You never need fear Him in the sense that He will act rashly or inappropriately towards you, even when you've failed or fallen. I have my temper pretty much under control, but that's not true of the rest of my family. And so when I was a kid, my oldest brother is, he's ancient. But I think There's a big distance between my two older brothers and then me and my younger brother. I can never remember how, I know you're going to think this is bad, but I can't ever remember how old they are. I think my oldest brother is like 65 at least, you know. And so he would help me do things, but it didn't always work out the way, you know. And so I remember one time, and this probably has a lot to do with just who I am as a person. But I remember this one episode. This would be a great therapy thing. I'm saving this in case I'm ever ordered to therapy. This will get me off the hook. But we had a counter in the kitchen, you know, and that was one of the things that, it was so stupid. I mean, this is two stories in one. My brothers always wanted to do weird, stupid stuff, you know, and so I think we visited some House of Tomorrow or something. They had a counter in their kitchen, and we didn't really have room, but so they built a counter, and we all sat at this counter like Joe's Diner when we ate for years. You know, we were all like lined up on these chairs looking down the counter at each other. It was bizarre. But anyway, so we're at the counter, and he's helping me build a model. And I don't know how, you know, anybody, any model builders here? I mean, you know, really, yeah, there you go. God bless you. I see you. And, you know, little tiny parts and the glue and all that and stuff. And my brother, he would get really just instantly frustrated. And as far as I remember, he'd probably tell the story differently, but I was just sitting there. And he got mad at something and just hit me across the face. Jesus will never do that. But, you know, a lot of people, I even sometimes people, you know, talk about how, yeah, you know, God hit me over the head with a board, got my attention. I don't think so. Let's be a little careful about how we talk about God getting your attention, you know. I mean, but you don't need to fear the Lord even after you failed or fallen. He's ever the lifter of your head in all of your discouragements. If you are being changed from glory to glory into the image of the Lord, then you too are to be faithful. As I'm happy to remind myself and you, faithfulness is what the Lord will judge us upon. Not greatness, not talent, not intellect. Faithfulness to Him and to the good works that He has determined for us to discover. And as near as I can figure, any one of us can be faithful. It's a decision that we make. You make a commitment, and then you are faithful to keep that commitment or to cover for yourself, you know, I mean, and to do it with zeal and purpose and all of that. Everyone can be faithful if they want to. And if they, you know, maybe some of us have to work at it a little harder. I mean, I know not everybody is a morning person and can get to work on time on a natural basis. It almost needs a supernatural help, you know, but you can do it. I'm appalled at how many young people I know who lose their jobs because I said, well, what happened? Oh, I couldn't get to work on time. What time does work start? 9 o'clock. Well, what are you doing? Oh, my alarm didn't go off. Okay. Yeah, my employer didn't take that as an excuse. Okay, yeah, so what are you telling me, you know? And so you can be faithful. We can be faithful, you know, in earthly relationships. We need to be faithful to the Lord. And we should be true. Not to our own nature, but to Jesus' nature. We should have His mind and walk in His ways, and we should talk about Him in ways that properly portray Him. It is in righteousness, it says, that He judges and makes war. It's right for Him to judge the nations and make war with them. By the end of the Great Tribulation, these men and women have determined their fate by their individual personal decision to reject Jesus Christ. This dramatic display of judgment comes only at the end of a long time of grace and patience and mercy. We like this this phrase lately, the rush to judgment. It first became popular really during the O.J. Simpson trial. You know, they didn't want there to be a rush to judgment. And we use it all the time now. This is no rush to judge. By the time the Lord comes back at the end of the tribulation, you know, we're already several thousand years into this thing, and then we're going to be seven more years of real, hey, this is going to happen. It's coming. In fact, I even have given you the time frame for it. So nobody's going to be surprised. Jesus has amply displayed His nature of mercy and forgiveness and grace to the fallen world. So in verse 12, His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on His head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except Himself. John had looked into these eyes before, back in chapter 1, We know the Lord is all-knowing. Looking into His eyes, you feel His all-knowingness, if that makes sense to you. You know, the idea, you know, what are they trying to get across? His eyes were like a flame of fire. Is that you have I think the word is palpable sense of the Lord knowing everything there is to know about you. And I find that to be a joy, because when I finally see the Lord, everything I don't want anyone to know about me, He's going to burn. Those beautiful fiery eyes are just going to, it's going to be flame on, you know. And when I come out of the room, you'll smell me. I'll be charred, but saved so as by fire. And I'm into it. I'm all over it. I'm tired of failing and faltering and giving into the flesh and fighting the thing. I mean, come on, burn it. You know, let's go. Let's get this thing done. To be crowned with many crowns speaks of victory after victory. Think of all that Jesus has triumphed over. He's triumphed over sin and death and the grave following death and the devil. Wow. Even if he just has those four victories, they are unmatched by anyone. Only he can do that and be so crowned. Apparently upon him there was writing. It's called a name. Can't help but be curious about the name written that no one knew except himself. I love it. You should just get a bunch of commentaries and read just under this verse, because it says no one knew this name except himself, and then all the commentators try to tell you what the name is. They speculate that it's, Yahweh, or it's this, or it's that, or it's the Word of God, or whatever. No use speculating. But I am reminded of what Jesus said in Matthew 11:27. We don't know the name, but I think we know something about it. He said in Matthew, "All things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him." Some of you have endearing names for your spouse or your kids or your grandkids. They might be common endearing names, and people might even know that, what you're called by your grandchildren or your wife or something like that. But they can really only be used by you and those you love. CJ, our granddaughter, calls me Papa and Pam Coco. You can't do that. You wouldn't want to. But it would just be weird. Hey, Coco. I mean, you might have some other names for me. I've heard some. And all. But, they're not endearing necessarily. But that's the idea. So here then we see a bond of love between father and son, so intimate that only they share in its secrets. Verse 13, he was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. Not the blood he shed on the cross at Calvary. If you were to look at this forensically, you'd see that this is the blood spatter of his enemies. We'll see that clearly in a moment. Now, the first direct reference to this writer is that he is called the Word of God. And so we know it's Jesus, because John told us in his gospel, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then he went on to say, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And we understand that he was describing Jesus. And so this is Jesus coming forth out of heaven in his second coming. Only Jesus can be called the Word, really. Only he, his God, come in human flesh to declare and to reveal the character and nature of God to us. Then in verse 14, the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. You've heard the old joke, perhaps, I went to a fight and a hockey game broke out. You ever heard that? Well, at the second coming of Jesus, we're coming back with him clothed in fine linen wedding garments to our marriage supper, and a fight breaks out because the Battle of Armageddon is taking place on the earth. And when the Lord appears with us, suddenly those armies turn against the one they understand to be a mutual enemy, and that is the Lord. Not to worry, however, we won't need to do any fighting, because in verse 15 we learn that out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God. Paul writes that at his return, Jesus Christ will destroy the Antichrist with the breath of his mouth. That's in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 8. And so these then are metaphors for the spiritual power wielded by Jesus. His very words, his voice, commands and strikes the nations. I think it's kind of cool, the artwork that you've seen over the years where, you know, the kind of, well, similar to the one that we have here, but, you know, sometimes they have the big sword coming out of the Lord's mouth and stuff. I mean, it's cool, but it's grotesque. I mean, Jesus just speaks. And his words are like a sword that destroys. His words are like a breath of destruction when applied to his enemies. Today, his word is sharper than a two-edged sword in discerning between the division of soul and spirit and joints and marrow in our lives. It's a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. It's what Gino was talking about earlier. Is the word is alive, it's powerful, it's ready to go. All it needs is a heart that says, okay, I want to engage with this. I want to be examined by this word. Lord, take the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, and with surgical precision, divide between the soul and the spirit. This is what therapy and psychology philosophy attempts to do. Is to figure out who you are at the deepest, basest nature, to divide between that which is spiritual in you and that which is just fleshly or soulish in you so that you can see the real person. But only the Word of God can do this. No one else, nothing else can do this. Everything else is a sham and falls short. The trouble we have sometimes as Christians is that I know in my own life, I would project it onto others. I think we have a hard time really letting the Word examine us, in the sense of listening and thinking, okay, you know, is that describing me? How am I living up to that? How am I falling short of that? What does the Lord want me to do? We touched on this a little bit Sunday, the idea that there is a prophetic aspect to the teaching of the Word and to the Word itself. We should always come away from the Bible changed. I think one of the things that gets in the way, and you'll have to understand me, I think you will. You know, we've been teaching the Word here for 25 years, so you know our track record is to teach the Word. But I think we just get too intellectual sometimes. We want to know the facts and the figures and the wheres and the why fors and who this particular guy was and who this particular guy wasn't. And then that's okay. We need to know that so that we don't make errors. But then we want to decide things that no one can really decide. You know, you'll read in a commentary that, well, some people say it was this guy. Some people say it was this guy. We can't tell, but I think it was this guy for these. And we pride ourselves on these intellectual arguments that we get into. And okay, that's okay too. As long as we're also spending time just with the Word alone, saying, Lord, I don't really care who Sosthenes was. I want to know who I am. Who am I? Who am I in your Word? What are you trying to say to me? And that's why I know whenever you go to it's kind of an inside track here, but whenever you go to a pastor's conference, they always tell you, hey, it's great that you're studying the Word to teach the Word, but if you're not having your own devotional time as a pastor, you're blowing it. Because you too need to have the Word expose your heart and cut your heart. And so just an encouragement to all of us, just get alone with the Lord and let Him really examine you and reprove you and rebuke you and exhort you and encourage you and comfort you. It works the other way too. A lot of times we're not receiving the comfort of the Lord because we're not really spending time with Him. We're running around trying to get comforted other ways by other people. And the Lord says, I'm ready to come alongside of you and fill you and comfort you and tell you how much I love you. And so spend time with the Lord. Back to the scene in Revelation 19. He's coming to rule them with a rod of iron. In the Greek of Revelation, the verb to rule is a word I can't pronounce, but it signifies to shepherd. The Lord rules the nations as a shepherd king who with his rod both protects his own people and destroys his enemies. The rod of the shepherd is an amazing tool. When the shepherd is out in the field with his flock in the high country, he can carry only a minimum of equipment. In the Middle East, that was the rod and the staff. He could protect his sheep with the rod by using it as a weapon. He could use it to discipline the sheep. Then there's Ezekiel 20, verse 37 says, I will cause you to pass under the rod. And this was an instrument of inspection where he would take his rod. And, you know, you've seen these sheep, you know, with, you know, the big giant sheep with all the hair that can hardly stand up, you know. The shepherd would take the rod and he would look under their coat to look for parasites and, you know, damage and stuff like that. And this is kind of what we were talking about a minute ago. And so the rod, a wonderful tool. This wine press, terrifying image of judgment, seems to be borrowed from a passage in Isaiah that says, why is your apparel red and your garments like one who treads in a wine press? I have trodden the wine press alone, and from the people no one was with me. For I have trodden them in my anger and trampled them in my fury. Their blood is sprinkled upon my garments, and I have stained all my robes. Like grapes being crushed in a vat, so will the armies of men be defeated by the Lord. Verse 16, and he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Jewish scholars insist that the word translated thigh would in Hebrew be the word banner. Thus they see Jesus with a long flowing banner upon which is written these words. Could be that the reference to his thigh is a reference to the sword that would be strapped to a soldier's thigh, but we don't know. And it might be that Jesus has a tattoo. Seriously, we don't know. What we know for sure is that he is properly designated. I was thinking about this, you know, when you go out to a scene, I go out to these different scenes as a chaplain sometimes, and especially at night, and all the cops and the emergency, they're properly designated with reflective, you know, clothing, police, EMT, firefighter, you know, and stuff. In a very much more intense way, Jesus will be properly designated with these names and these banners and these different accoutrements to his garment. In that great day when we return with Jesus, the only weapon of warfare will be his word. Our warfare today is also spiritual, and so let's go on meeting the enemy with the spiritual arsenal that is at our disposal. You have powerful spiritual weapons in the Word of God and in prayer. We don't need to resort to the weapons of the world in order to win internal battles or external struggles. Amen. We're going to have a time of communion now, as we promised. Come up and get your elements when we begin our worship. Just come up. I can never remember how we do this. I think we come up this way, and then we go down that way, so we kind of snake around. If you're in the front, you can kind of jump, you know. It's no use you going all the way to back, but, you know, we don't want to run into anybody. We can't afford any collisions, you know. So, but we'd like you to get your own elements and go back to where you were sitting and pray as a family or as an individual or with others around you. And we'll be behind you with some worship, and then we'll all end up worshiping together. I'm going to be up at the front. If you're here tonight, maybe you want to be prayed for. There's something physical, something emotional, something spiritual going on in your life. Maybe you'd like to be prayed for to receive a gift of the Holy Spirit or to be baptized with the Holy Spirit. We'd love to pray for you. After communion is kind of going, I'm going to ask David if he'll come up and stand with me. We'll pray with you and for you. And so avail yourself of that. Have that time of prayer. It bring me great joy to be able to pray for you tonight and to see what the Lord wants to do in your life. Father, we thank you for this time, and we now, as we move into our time of the Lord's Supper at coming to your table, I pray that, Lord, it would be the great memorial in our life that you desire it to be. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, let's partake.